Father, we bow before you, the true and the living God, this morning. We acknowledge that you are infinitely above us and that you are the creator of all things. We thank you that you are the Lord of the nations, that you are over the nations, and indeed you will judge the nations. And we are reminded in your word that there is no one that can set themselves up against you and succeed. We are reminded that there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. We are reminded that there is no one that can, as you say here, bring you into court or summon you into court. We do not stand as judge over God, but you stand judge over us. And we come before you and acknowledge that you are infinitely above us. And you do not owe us explanations for what you do, but we do want to acknowledge also that you are good and that your ways are perfect, even though we may not always understand them, and even though we are full of ignorance. Yet we want to acknowledge that you are not only almighty, but you are all good, that there is no darkness in you and you are altogether light. We acknowledge that your ways are perfect, your character is perfect, your plan is perfect, your truth, your word is perfect. And we want to thank you also this morning that your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also perfect. He is the perfect Savior. And we come to you this morning through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die in our place, who indeed took upon himself the burden of our sin, who died in our place in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be washed, not externally, but internally, from sin. That we would be washed, that is, forgiven, but not just forgiven, but changed, given a new heart, given a heart of flesh, a heart that truly does love you and that delights in you and in your commandments and in your words and in your people. Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus, who is our high priest today, and we acknowledge that we have no other help but him, that he is our refuge, that he is our rock. And we thank you that in him we have peace with you, our God. And we thank you that you have drawn us unto yourself by your goodness and grace. And we come before you as the people of God this morning, not as people who are perfect, not as people who do not have any struggles or any difficulties or deal with sin, but on the contrary, we come to you as helpless, as weak, and as daily needing your grace, daily needing your mercy, daily needing your help. And we come before you, and we would come humbly and ask that you would truly accomplish your purpose in us, because Christ indeed died for us. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish in each one of us your will, that you would sanctify us and make us holy. We pray that you might even this day fill us with the love of Christ, that you would spread abroad in our hearts the love of God by your Spirit, which you have given to us. It's a matter of your grace, not something we can accomplish in ourselves, not something that we can accomplish through much hard work or discipline, but something that comes by grace as we call upon you and humble ourselves before you and yield to you and seek you. And we pray that you would truly accomplish these things in us, both individually and as a church. And even as we heard this morning in Sunday school, Lord, may you produce in us that unity of the Holy Spirit, that unity that God produces, not something we can produce. We pray that you would produce that unity that comes through a love for you, a love for the Word of God, a love for the truth, and walking in the light. And we pray that you would accomplish that in this church. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious and because we are your people. And we pray that you would keep us in the midst of this wicked world. And it is a wicked world. It is a very wicked place. And we pray that we would stand for the truth. And we pray that we would humbly, not with condescension and not with arrogance or self-promotion or self-glory, but with true humility, may we truly stand firmly in the truth and upon the word. And we ask you to keep us from evil and preserve us. Preserve us, first of all, from ourselves, for we are, in many respects, our worst enemies, both individually and the church. Father, we confess we are so easily drawn astray from the truth, and we pray that you would keep us from ourselves. But Lord, keep us from the world and all the pressures of the world that always want to conform us into its image. We pray that we would be renewed day by day by the renewing of our mind, and that we would stand firm in a world that truly does hate God. We pray that you would enable us to resist the evil of Satan and his kingdom. And we pray earnestly, Lord, that we would day by day submit ourselves to you in order that the devil would indeed flee, as James tells us. And we pray that we would be a light reflector, really, a reflector of the light of Christ, the glory of God. We pray that we would be a blessing to those around us, and that we would point others to the glory of Christ and the salvation that is in him. Bless our worship this morning. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us. And may you be glorified in everything that is said and done here this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we slowly march through 1 Peter. And I want to read this morning again the passage that we've been looking at the last few weeks, and that is chapter 3, verses 18 through verse 22, as Peter has begun to speak about or write about suffering and the centrality of suffering as a Christian. So let me read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through verse 22. You can follow along as I read again. I'm reading from the New American Standard. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Well, let's again ask the Lord for blessing, his blessing as we go into his word. Father, we thank you again for the word of God. Truly, it is the power of God. It is living. It is living because you are living. It is powerful because you are the Almighty God. It is unchanging and unchangeable because you are unchanging and unchangeable. You are immutable. You are the same forever. There is no change, and we thank you that you are faithful to your word and to your promises and to your truth. Lord, we acknowledge that your word is true, and we thank you that it is the means by which you have chosen to sanctify your people. It is the means by which we are initially sanctified as we come to faith in Christ and we see our sin and we call upon the Lord on the basis of Christ's work and on the basis of your promises. We come to know that we are forgiven and we receive the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, we are set apart and we become your people and your children. But then as we live day by day, we come to find pretty quickly that we're still given to sin and we still have a tendency to be foolish, and we need day by day to have our feet washed, as it were, to be sanctified day by day, and it's through the Word of God that you accomplish this. And we pray that you would accomplish it, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us holy, that we would be pleasing not to other people, not to the world, not to each other even, but Lord, may we be truly pleasing to you. And we pray that we would seek to honor you and glorify you in everything that we do and say. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would abundantly bless our study of it this morning by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose it's an obvious statement, but truly we all know that our salvation was accomplished through the suffering of Christ. We think of salvation as a gift. It is a gift. It's the grace of God. He gives it freely to those who call upon Him in sincerity and truth, humble themselves before Him. He gives salvation. It is a gift. But it cost Christ His life. He suffered and died in order that we might have life, in order that we might be forgiven. His suffering resulted in our salvation, and it resulted in His glory. And the main point of this section here in 1 Peter chapter 3 is that He is our pattern of suffering. Our pattern, first of all, to expect suffering. We are to expect suffering in this life as a Christian. Suffering, that is, for doing what is right. Suffering for the name of Christ. Suffering for obedience. Suffering because we belong to Christ. Christ suffered here. We expect also to suffer. But more than that, it's also, He is a pattern in the sense that His suffering resulted in and ended in and was consummated with glory. Glory, yes, the salvation of our souls, but glory for Himself. He Himself, we're thankful it didn't end when He died. He was resurrected. He proclaimed, as we see here in this passage, to the spirits in prison, and then He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Everything in the universe, including the highest spirit beings in the universe, including Satan himself, are submitted to Him. Everything is under His feet. He is exalted. And if we will share in His glory, a very common theme in the New Testament, if we will share in His glory, we must share in His sufferings. It's not really an option. You must forsake the world. You can't love the world and seek the world's pleasure and the world's good and the world's adulation and the world's... You can't seek all that stuff and know Christ. This is a very common theme in the New Testament, that in order to know His glory and share in His glory and rejoice in His glory, you yourself must also, like Him, walk, as it were, the way of sorrow, the way of rejection. That's not a very popular theme, but it is a biblical one. This is our pattern. By the way, that doesn't mean we don't have joy. We should be filled with joy, but not on the basis of this world. And not on the basis of whether or not people love us or whether we have lots of things or whether we're successful in the eyes of the world. It's based purely on this, that God is my portion forever through the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will never understand this. But we observe here that this section particularly focuses on the victory of Christ. The glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ that followed His suffering. And in verses 19 through 20, we see that victory was proclaimed after He was resurrected to the spirits in prison. We looked at that last week and kind of tried to sort that out. A very enigmatic passage. Today, we want to consider verses 20 and 21. Christ's victory really resulted in the salvation of souls. That's part of the glory, that's part of the wonder of it, is that His suffering and His death actually accomplished the victory of salvation for His people. And He delivered souls, human, eternal souls, from the grip of Satan. And here in this passage, in another enigmatic part, this whole passage is a little confusing oftentimes, and I wanted to take a little time to kind of sort things out a little bit so it's clear. Because I think, properly understood, the Bible is always clear. False teachers and neophytes in interpretation oftentimes confuse the issues and make it muddled. But really, when you actually walk through the text, you study it out, and you follow the clues in the text, the Word of God is clear. When you use the Word of God to interpret the Word of God, it is clear. But all that to say, one of the sections here speaks of Noah. Noah's salvation is likened to our salvation. He says in verse 20, speaking of those spirits, he says, who once were disobedient, and then he talks about the days of Noah. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then he says this, corresponding to that, Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. He uses the word here, actually, antitype, where it says corresponds to that. What it actually says in the New Testament, or basically in the Greek, is that the baptism is an antitype to Noah being saved in the flood. Now, I just want to point out that in Scripture, you have this type-antitype relationship. Sometimes it's very clearly spelled out in the New Testament. Sometimes it's kind of implied. But, for example, when we say a type is a kind of a prophetic illustration. We have many of them, and some of them are clearly defined, like I said, particularly in the book of Hebrews. For example, we know that the high priest was a type of Christ. It was meant to be a prophetic picture of what Christ would do and what his role would be. In fact, all three offices, prophet, priest, and king, were types of what Christ would be and what he would do. We would say that the Passover was a type of the sacrifice of Christ that would result in the redemption of his people. It was a picture. It was a prophetic picture. Well, according to this text, it would seem that the salvation of Noah at the time of the flood in the ark was a type of our salvation in Christ. It was an illustration. And maybe even types, properly speaking, there's a lot of debate about how we should understand types and how broad the definition should be and all that, but strictly speaking, the strictest types are really forms of prophecy. And this salvation of Noah through the flood was pointing toward the salvation that would be accomplished in Christ. And as we consider this, I want to consider it in 5 points. 5 ways in which Noah's salvation is a type or a picture of our salvation, an illustration of our salvation. 5 ways in which Noah's salvation is a type of our salvation. And think of it as being parallel to, anticipatory of. The first thing that I would consider, let me just give you these 5 and then we'll walk through them. First of all, the need of salvation. Secondly, we observe the provision of salvation. Thirdly, the invitation to salvation. Fourthly, the rejection of salvation. The rejection of salvation. And then lastly, the accomplishment of salvation. The accomplishment of salvation. So, the need of salvation, the provision for salvation, the invitation to salvation, the rejection of salvation, and the accomplishment of salvation. Now, I do want to point out that I think in the context here, the main point of comparison that he's making is actually the last point in my outline, and that's the accomplishment of salvation. It was through water, and that's likened to baptism. And that's the next verse then explains that. So, depending on our time, the last point may be reserved actually to next week because that could easily be a sermon in and of itself. But all of these points are very clear as you consider the example of Noah. We have a lot of information about Noah's flood. As you go back to the book of Genesis, we're going to do today, and you look at Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9, you have an amazingly detailed explanation, description of that time, of that flood, of why it came, of what happened afterwards, and so forth. So we have a rich amount of information in the Old Testament in Genesis regarding this event. Well, let me first of all then begin with this, the need of salvation. As we again consider, Peter writes, who once were disobedient, again, that phrase, who once were disobedient, is referring to those demonic spirits back in verse 19. But then it says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. When it speaks of the patience of God waiting, it wasn't waiting for the spirits in prison. It was waiting for the people in Noah's day. The picture is that of God in amazing, almost immeasurable long-suffering, waiting for the people to repent. Calling upon them to repent and waiting upon them to repent. But this phrase, when the patience of God kept waiting, points us to the need of salvation in Noah's day, and it was a need to be delivered from, to be kept from, to be saved from the coming judgment of God. The wrath of God was looming over the whole world, indeed like a massive dark cloud before a massive, all-destructive hurricane, only much worse. And if you'll turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6, again, we looked at this briefly last time, but I want to again point out the fact that in Noah's day, there was a desperate need to be saved from the coming judgment of God. There was an urgent need because of the wrath of God against the people of earth. It says in verse 5 of Genesis 6, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's an overwhelming statement. To think about every human being on the planet was altogether evil. Every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Remember that God looks on the inside of every heart. He knows what's in the heart. He knows what every thought is, every desire, every motive. And as God looked down on every human being, what he saw was total evil, total depravity, total wickedness. It says in verse 6, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." It says in verses 7, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them." If you look at verse 17, we see it was not only an urgent need, it was a universal need, and that is that all flesh was going to be destroyed. He says in verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." A complete judgment was coming of all men and all women, yea, and all children on the earth because of their wickedness. This was not because, again, God is evil or because God is mean or unkind. It is because God is good and because God is just and because man was utterly and completely corrupt. He had corrupted his way. It says it was full of immorality, sexual immorality. It was full of violence, and it was full of occultism, demonism. And God said, "I will destroy all flesh." And indeed, this overwhelming cloud was hanging over all of mankind, the whole earth. Well, I point out that it's parallel to our situation today. For indeed, the need of salvation is urgent and it is universal. Every soul in this building, every soul in North Olmsted, every soul in the United States of America, every soul in the world will someday stand before the judgment seat of God. Every human being will give an account for their life, for everything they've ever said or thought or did. And this is a huge thundercloud over the whole of the human race. There is no exception. There is no human being accepted. All of us, every single one of us, needs salvation. Every single one of us needs to be forgiven, needs to be delivered from the wrath of God that is coming justly on mankind. And there is this truth that there is a day coming when every individual will appear before God, a theme throughout the Bible. But there's also another theme throughout the Bible, and that there's another Noah-like day coming for the whole earth. We call it the Great Tribulation. We call it the Day of the Lord, when God's wrath once again will be poured out on the whole world, destroying all the wicked out of it. Turn with me for just a minute to Isaiah chapter 13. And many, many have this idea that God is not a God of wrath. He's not a God of judgment. He will never judge. And I just want to be clear, that's not true. God hates sin. God hates wickedness. It says in the Psalms that God is angry with the wicked every day. It says he hates the wicked. He will judge the wicked. Isaiah 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. And may I remind you, this is a measure of God's goodness. It is because he's holy, and because he's righteous, and because he's true. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Listen, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of judgment is coming. There is a desperate need for salvation for every human being because of the wrath of God, which is very real. And someone may say, well, I don't believe in the wrath of God, and I don't believe in God, and I don't believe in a God like that. It doesn't matter. It's still going to come, and you're still going to face it. There is no escape from the true and the living God. I want to observe, secondly, the provision for salvation. You see, there is an escape. There is an escape. And we observe the fact that it is a provision. And when I say provision, it's something that was provided for us. It's not something that we can provide for ourselves. In fact, in the days of Noah, there was nothing that anybody could have done for themselves to escape the wrath of God or the coming judgment. When the flood came, there might have been some very positive thinking people in that day and said, well, I'll endure it. I'm a good swimmer. Well, I can climb to the top of the highest mountain and I'll escape it. And I'm sure that many lasted for a long, you know, quite a few days till the water got there. But eventually, the whole earth was overflowed. The highest mountain was covered. And there is no one that survived. It didn't matter how positive thinking they were. They might have all said, well, the sun will come out tomorrow, but it didn't. You see, there is no escape from the wrath of God except that which God himself provides. And God provided a means for the righteous to escape the judgment. And that means was an ark. It was a God-ordained means. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 again if you're not still there. Genesis chapter 6. He said in verse 14, He said to Noah. Well, I'll start in verse 13. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch." I'm not going to read down through this whole thing, but basically he gives Noah very, very specific instructions of how to build this ark. He tells him the dimensions. He tells him how it's supposed to be built, what he's supposed to do, and then he tells him to gather the animals. The animals came on their own through God's providence, and they entered the ark. He told him exactly what was going to do. He made a covenant with him that he would deliver him from the flood. He provided a means of escape from the wrath of God that was going to come on the whole world. And we observe that it was a God-ordained means. That is, God commanded it. God provided it. Noah had to build it. But we observe also that it was an exclusive means. There was no other escape from the flood. There was no other means by which anyone would endure God's wrath than through this boat, this ark that God commanded Noah to build. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by two of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. And when the Lord closed it, there was no more entrance into the ark. Then the flood came up on the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. It was a universal flood. It was not a local flood. It was a real flood, and it covered the highest mountains of the earth. It says the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with them or with him in the ark. There were no survivors except those who were in the God-ordained exclusive means of escape, and that was the ark. You say, well, what about today? We too face universal death. All of us are under the death penalty and awaiting death. All of us are going to die. There's only one ark. There's only one means, one provision that God has provided, and that is exclusive, by which we can escape the coming judgment of God. And that is described back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is the ark. This is what God has provided. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ gave his life on my behalf as an offering for my sin, to pay for my sin, so that I might be cleansed of my sin, in order that I might, in fact, be led, brought to God, and have fellowship with God, That is, I am no longer under the wrath of God. I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the only means by which any human being can have peace with God. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark. If you are in the ark, you are safe. You're no longer under the wrath of God. If you are in Christ, if you have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you simply humble yourself, that's all it is really. It's humbling yourself before the Lord and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And forgive me because Christ took my sin upon himself. There is nothing I can do for myself. There's no good thing that I can do. There's no good thing that I can be. I can't look back and say, well, I've been a pretty good person. No, you haven't. And no, you're not. And neither am I. But God provided a means by which, in fact, we may be reunited, reconciled to the living God, our Creator, who is holy and who is just and who is good. This is the ark. In verse 21, he speaks of his resurrection again. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he saves us. Through his resurrection. His death and resurrection were the means of our salvation. It is our provision. I should say it's God's provision for our salvation. There's nothing you can do for yourself. You might be a positive thinker and you might say, well, you know, it's going to work out in the end. And, you know, I know that in the end, God, and I've had people say things like, you know, well, me and God, we have an understanding. I'm like, well, no, you don't. You might have all the positive thinking in the world. It won't do you any good in the day of judgment. But in Christ, we are free from the wrath of God. We're no longer under the eternal damnation that was due to us. We have been set free from sin, from death, from hell, and from Satan. By the grace of God. He is our great ark. We observe, thirdly, the invitation to salvation. Now again, it speaks here of the long-suffering of God in verse 20. But what we find in another passage, in 2 Peter chapter 2, is that actually Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so over this time period, however long, we know that God gave 120 years when he announced this to Noah to build the ark. He had 120 years, and during that time he was apparently a preacher. He was preaching righteousness, not self-righteousness, but that righteousness which is by faith. And he was calling people to repentance, calling people to trust in God, and to repent, and to turn away from their sin. He was a preacher of righteousness. And I will tell you that all righteousness, from beginning to end, for a human being, is a righteousness that comes as a gift. It's the righteousness of God. In fact, the Messiah is known in Jeremiah chapter 23. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. If you are righteous, it's not because you're such a good person. It is because the Lord is your Lord and his righteousness has been given to you as a gift. It's now your righteousness. It's a gift. It's a matter of grace. It's called justification by faith. God forgives you and declares you righteous, not on the basis of you fulfilling the law, not on the basis of you being a good person, but on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Ultimately, in the Old Testament, it was anticipating that work. We, on this side of the cross, look back on that work, but it is all the work of the Messiah. It is all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This invitation went out to the world. We don't know if every single person heard it, but we know that the truth was proclaimed. And the need to repent and turn away from sin was proclaimed. It was apparently an extensive invitation in the sense that the audience was extensive and the time was extensive. 120 years of God, patiently waiting for people to repent, to turn away from their wickedness, and to humble themselves before the true and the living God. But there was a limit to God's long suffering. There was a limit to his patience, and the day came when judgment came, and the day came when the door was shut, and there was no more opportunity to get on the ark. Now, there have been some have suggested, and I think this is possible, but Scripture is silent, that maybe when the rain started to fall and there was a lot of volcanic activity and there was a lot of seismic activity and earthquakes and volcanoes and all of this was going on, and as the rains came from below, the fountains of the deep were opened as well as from above, that would have been a terrifying moment as people were facing these floods and volcanic activity and earthquakes. Maybe some of them remember what Noah said. Maybe some of them called upon the Lord. And who knows, maybe some of them were redeemed. We know that that happens in the tribulation. Many will call upon him in the middle of the tribulation. But we do know this, there is a limit. There's a limit to God's patience. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. It's a sobering verse. You're alive. You're breathing. There's time. You don't know how long. You must trust in the Lord. You must repent and turn from your sin. There's a limit to God's time. And so today there is an invitation as well to repent. It too is extensive. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Say this to every human being on the face of the planet, every man, woman, and child. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Listen, we preach the name of Christ. It is the great invitation to come and repent. And as Paul preached in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he said, God has overlooked your idolatry over these centuries, but now he's calling every man, or all men everywhere, to repent. Why? Because there's a day coming when every single human being will be judged. The invitation goes out, repent. Turn away from your sin, turn away from your self-righteousness and your pride and your wickedness. You're lying, you're cheating, you're stealing, you're deceit, your hypocrisy, and call upon the Lord and trust in him and him alone. This is the invitation that's going out and has gone out through the centuries of church history, but it too is limited. There is a day coming when this day of grace will be over and the judgment of God is coming, both individually and for the whole earth. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And we hear that today, right? It's interesting to me how few people like to actually hear about the return of Christ. Listen, if you're a believer, the return of Christ is a cause for joy. It's a cause to be look up, and it's our hope. But listen, if you're not in Christ, it's a threat. If you're living for this world, it's a threat. And there are many in the last days who are going to say, oh, he's not going to come. He hasn't come all these centuries. He's not going to come. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. They are willfully ignorant of the fact that God already judged the whole world with a flood. It's interesting to me as you look around the earth just at the geology. It cries catastrophe. All the fossils, all the amazing canyons and mountains and the various formations, the geological formations around the earth cry out that there was a catastrophe. There was a worldwide flood. But it's interesting to me that the world utterly rejects the notion of a worldwide flood. They are willfully ignorant of it. They refuse to see it. Verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. And all he means by that is the word of God is sure. The word of God is certain. It might be thousands of years later, but it is certain. Listen, God made promises to the Jews and it's been thousands of years, but you know what? They're certain. He's going to deliver the Jewish people. He's made promises about salvation. He's made promises about judgment. It may take God what we think a long time, but it will all happen exactly according to schedule, according to his purpose, and exactly as he said it. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. This makes us think of the flood. His long suffering was waiting, kept waiting and waiting. Why? It says, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This day, every single day that we have, if you're not saved, you haven't called upon the Lord, every single day that you have is a day of grace. But you're not promised tomorrow. Call upon the Lord today. The picture here of God being patient. But then, and here's the point, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I always like to remind you, whenever you buy something, car, house, whatever, piece of clothing, remember, it's going to be burned. If it doesn't rust or rot first. The day is coming where all this stuff that we call our own, that we think so much about and spend so much time accumulating, it's all going to be in one big bonfire one day, and it's all going to disappear. Remember that. Listen, where's your treasure? Hope it isn't here. The day is coming when all this will be destroyed. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt in intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Indeed, the invitation goes forth to call upon the Lord and to know him and to be reconciled to him through Christ and, as it were, to enter the ark. But there is a limited time to this invitation. And that leads to the fourth point, and that is this, the rejection of salvation. We go back to 1 Peter chapter 4 or 3. He says in verse 21, or verse 20, it says, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, those are sobering words. In Noah's day, literally, the whole world, apart from 8 people, rejected God's salvation. Hardened their hearts, refused to repent, refused to call upon the Lord, refused to humble themselves before the Lord. Of the millions and perhaps possibly billions of people that were on the earth, we know, we can make some guesses to how many people were on the earth simply by how long it seems like they lived. Many lived in the 800, 900 years. And if you had people living 800 or 900 years, it wouldn't take long for the population of the earth to grow immensely. And some have estimated that it could have been actually several billion people. That might be high, but regardless, it was a lot of people. There were eight people on that ark. That's very sobering. The godly had all but disappeared. There were godly men and women before the flood. We know there was a godly line, the line of Seth. We know that Enoch was godly and Methuselah and the descendants of Seth all the way down to Noah. We don't know how many there were, but there were many, but they all died out. And it was down to Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. In contrast to the wickedness that was on the earth, the whole earth, literally millions, perhaps billions of people, corrupted every thought evil continually. There was this amazing, simple contrast. But Noah found grace, or it says favor in the NASB, but I like grace. It's the same word. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was one man and his family that actually sought the Lord. That's what's implied in that word found. He found grace because he sought grace. And we'd say it was the sovereignty of God. It certainly was. But Noah actually sought the grace of God. And he found it. That is, Noah humbled himself before the Lord. He called upon the Lord. And he obeyed the Lord. He was justified. He was born again. He was made a new creature by the grace of God. He was not a perfect man, we know that, in the sense of sinlessness. But he was perfect before the Lord because he was forgiven and because he was born again. In verse 9 it says, these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. But the rest rejected. They rejected Noah's preaching. They rejected God's provision. And we would point out that we know the end of this age will be very similar for the simple reason that the Bible tells us. Look at Luke chapter 17. Again, we point out the fact that through the ages of church history, there have been millions upon millions of people who have come to Christ. In fact, we know that in the end, there are going to be countless millions from every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne, praising God, being delivered by and redeemed by the blood of Christ, Revelation chapter 5, singing God's praises. We know that it's going to be an innumerable company of men and women and children who've been delivered from their sin by faith in Christ throughout all the ages. And even now, people are being saved. Praise the Lord. But we're told that at the very end of the age, that the vast majority of people living will reject. He says in Luke 17, Jesus said this in verse 24, for just like the lightning when it flashes out of the part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, He must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage. By the way, there's nothing wrong with those things, obviously. I've already done my eating and drinking for today, and I'll do some more. And we have a wedding here next week. There's nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and marrying. The idea here is not that these things were sins. The idea is that they were completely oblivious to the fact that they were under the wrath of God. They had totally written off Noah as probably an idiot. They weren't even looking for the wrath of God. Even though they had been warned, even though they were incredibly wicked, they just were living their lives as they always lived them. Eating, drinking, marrying, until the very day, till the very day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then he speaks of Lot in the days of Sodom. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. Strong economy. Everything was booming. Everything seemed to be going well. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? The wrath of God is over the earth. And the vast majority of people are completely oblivious to it. They are not looking for it. They don't care. But it is coming nonetheless. And there's only one means by which you can escape the wrath to come. And it is by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark. He is the God-ordained means, the exclusive means by which you can actually escape the wrath of God, but not only escape the wrath of God, draw near to God and have fellowship with God and actually be able to call God your Father. And actually to be able to call God your shepherd, your refuge, your strength, your help. So I ask you this morning, are you in the ark? Have you taken your refuge in Christ? Have you turned away from your sin? Because you can't enter Christ without turning away from your sin. Have you turned away from your sin? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been born again? Has your heart been changed so that you actually trust God and love God and want to obey God? Listen, if that's your case, there's no reason to fear whatever happens in this world. We are no longer under the wrath of God. But if you have not put your faith in Christ, I beg of you this morning to call upon Him, to seek Him until you find Him, to know that you have eternal life, that you actually have life and fellowship with God through Him. And if you have any question about what that means, please come and talk to me afterwards. But this is the only thing that matters in all of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the example of Noah. We thank You that You are a good God who has graciously, kindly, mercifully provided a means by which we can indeed be made right with You. We are by nature sinners. We are those who day by day by day break the law of God. We desperately need Your forgiveness. We need Your grace. And we thank You that You have provided that in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that if there's anybody here today who does not know You, has not been made right with You through the blood of Christ, who has not called upon You in sincerity, who has not humbled themselves before You and received that grace that is free. That is the work of Christ. I pray that today they would call upon you, that you would open their eyes to see the goodness of God that is in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would enable them to escape the wrath to come. It is coming. The wrath of God is surely coming very quickly upon this earth. It is a wicked, wicked place. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to turn away from sin. And may we truly seek you and walk with you and honor you in all that we do. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, we again say hallelujah. What a Savior you have provided for us in your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the church and the work that you are building. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we confess our love for the church because we love Christ. And your word has declared that your church is the body of Jesus Christ, in which he is the head. And I pray, Father, that you would produce in us a love for the church, a love for the people in the church, that we would be serving one another, we would be encouraging one another, we would be exhorting one another, all in accordance with your word, and all together in unity, focused on our head, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge that this world, according to the words of your Holy Scriptures, according to the words of our Savior, this world is passing away. It is degrading. But Father, yet your word also tells us that in this world you have chosen to do a work of building up a church. Brick by brick, stone by stone, living stones, people united together. And Lord, because you're about that work, I pray that we would be about that work. I pray that your name would be glorified and the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up. And even this morning, I pray that the word would go forth in power by and through your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given him to your people. You have given him to the church, that he resides and indwells those that belong to him. We thank you that you have declared that you do the work of building up your church by and through the preaching of the word. So I pray, Father, that even this morning you would do that work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would build us up and encourage us, and that, Lord, even you would do us the grace of taking those who are not part of your church and through the preaching of your word, making them part of your church, that you would do a work in their hearts and that you would add them to that building, that they would be that next stone. And I pray, Father, for this for your glory. And we pray this in the name of the one who is our chief cornerstone upon which we are built, Jesus Christ.